Well, I'll tell you what, let's just go ahead and begin. I figured something out. I usually start at 15 after. That's why I don't ever finish a lesson. So maybe we should begin starting on time. Amen. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for bringing us here. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you just, that you reign supremely here within our hearts, within our minds. I thank you for this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the lesson is from Ezra, the sixth chapter, and it's going to be verses, well, the total is 6 through 22, but it's on page 60 in your quarterly. If you don't have your quarterly with you, it's in the book of Ezra. So I got to give a little bit of an intro before we can get to the scripture today. See, there is a spiritual certainty. That's one thing I think. I've always called it a spiritual truth, but it's really a spiritual certainty that affects me, affects you, it affects every child of God daily. It affects 12 corners. It affects every aspect of our lives. And here it is. This is it. When God moves, Satan always countermoves. Every single time. See, you... Have you ever noticed that whenever you start to pray, that's when your mind has been like dormant all day long, that it gets so active and you start thinking things and things. I mean, you never know what you're going to be thinking. What is that? Powers of darkness trying to keep you from praying. It's when it's time to go to church. I mean, when it's time to go to church, that's a dangerous time. I've experienced myself. But I've seen people pull in the parking lot, and when they pull in, you can see them just, they're at one another. And as soon as they park the car and open the door, they're like, oh, praise God, we're here. You know, it's what is that? That's the powers of darkness. I mean, that's them countermoving. Why? Because God is moving in some area. After the children of Israel, after they returned to Jerusalem, remember, King Cyrus told him, said that everybody who wants to go back can go back. So they started. They're going to go in three groups. This is the second group we're talking about here today. But after they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they got right to work. I mean, as soon as they were boots on the ground, and they started going after it. But as soon as, or shortly after, the foundation of the temple was laid and dedicated, well, that right there is when the powers of darkness begin to countermove. They begin to, because they wanted to shut down the building of, or the rebuilding of the temple. So here's what they did. See, I mean, the truth is this, the devil can't ever make you do anything. You ever realize that? He cannot make you do anything. All he can do is tempt you and give you opportunity. The rest is up to you. I'm reading a book right now called Atomic Habits. And this guy, he breaks down how we form bad habits and how we can form good habits to take place of the bad habits. Because no matter what, when something goes away, it's got to be replaced by something. And so he's talking about the steps of a bad habit, or we could call it a sin. You know, first there's that trigger. Something triggers you, makes you go, hey. Then there's that temptation. And then there's the opportunity to do the action. Then there's the action, and then there's the reward. That's why you did it in the first place. You see, the devil, he can't get involved in any of that. All he can do is sit there and coach you. All he can do is tempt you with things. So here's the powers of darkness. They don't want that temple built. So what they did was they motivated the enemies of the children of Israel to sabotage it, to stop the rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because the rebuilding of the temple mattered so much to God's children, to these children of Israel. Why? Because number one, that's where they worship. But secondly, that was their identity. Ever since Abraham, the identity of the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, whatever you want to call them, their identity was God. That was their identity. And this is God's house. See, that's the thing about it, is the people in your life, when they think of you, when they think of your identity, who you are, do they think of God? Oh, I want that. When somebody says the name Brother Rick, or just Rick, you put Brother Rick on there, it's kind of a given. But if you put the name on there, Rick Booyer, I want people to say, hey, that guy, he loves the Lord. He serves the Lord. And always revert it back to the Lord. That was the children of Israel. They wanted this temple because that was their identity. Well, but what really mattered, but what it really mattered to the powers of darkness and their dark lord, of course, Satan, is they just didn't want anybody, nobody, worshiping or having a place to worship God. First, they tried to infiltrate the Jewish workforce, the ones who are doing the temple. This is how they got it done. They tried to infiltrate the Jewish workforce. Put a plant in there. Put somebody in there who will muddy it up to sabotage it from the inside. And they did. And it didn't work that well. Of course, it's going to work to some degree. In the book of Nehemiah, when we get there, we're going to see it really worked then. But here, it didn't work that well. So let's go to the next step of the plan. So let's cause fear to happen among the people. And so they did. And of course, it was like, you know, I mean, well, the book of Nehemiah gives us the insight, you know, we're going to sneak up on you. We're going to cut your throat. You know, we're going to get you. We're going to get your family. We're going to do everything. If you don't stop building that temple, if you don't stop serving your Lord, we're going to tear you up. And I'm sure it shut one or two down, but ultimately it didn't work that well. So then they started talking money. And they bribed the local officials to make roadblocks, to make it frustrating, to make it hard. Rick has just gone through getting his house all set up. Going through all that red tape is hard, isn't it? It's frustrating. It's like when I built my house and I had to go through the bank and everything. I was just like, I got to have that inspected. I got to have that inspected. I mean, come on, man. I'm out in the middle of the Boone Tillies. In fact, I'm past the Boone and I'm past the Tillies. I'm that far out. And so it's just so frustrating to, hey, Nana, to have to keep up on all that. So here they are. They bribed the local officials to make it frustrating for them. And guess what? That one worked. That worked. That stopped the building of the temple completely. None of them was out there swinging a trowel or anything like that. I want you to notice a few things, what we've just seen right here about how the powers of darkness, how they operated here against the child of God. Because like I said, this is something that affects me, it affects you, it affects 12 corners, it affects every aspect of our life every single day. I want you to notice some of their procedures that they had to mess with God's children. So, and they do it every day. First, they were aware, the demons. I mean, that's what we do. We talk about, you know, we preachers are the worst ones. I'm the worst one. You know, we'll talk about how, did I hit that? Okay. So we talk about how the devil's in it and it's the devil's working and all that. And absolutely true. But if it was the devil, if he was personally present, he's not omnipresent. Like God, he can only be one place at one time. We deal with demons. If we dealt with Satan himself, it would be so overpowering, it would just tear us up, I guess we could say. It would literally drive us insane if we messed with the devil. So here's the demons. They're the ones that's behind all of this. And they were aware of what's going on. Don't get the idea that these demons are dumb oafs who just stumble around in the dark or fight one another. No. That's one of the things about Frank Peretti's books. You know, he's always pointing out that demons are fighting against one another. No, they are not. I mean, I love his books. Don't get me wrong. But the demons don't fight one another. Satan has his house in order. He has a system. He has a line of succession. He has his house in order. So here, they know what's going on. Make no mistake. You're watched every single day. This is how they mess with you. I'm watched every single day, every word. I mean, I said this one night, and I really freaked some people out, but it's absolutely true. There's more in the unseen than there is the seen. You and I live in the seen. In this very room right here, there's the unseen. It's like a veil, as Paul said, you know, you pull it through, right? And so on the other side of that veil, there's demons. There's demons here to disrupt the service of 12 corners, to get my mind off track, to get people crossways with one another, to get people angry, to get people bored or whatever. They're here to stop that. But the Bible also says that when God's children gather together, the angels do too. There is spiritual war going on the other side of that veil for today's service and for every single day when you are living your life. There's a battle going on around you at all times because they're trying to get in your head. But see, all the way back when Cyrus, that was years ago, 15 years ago, or maybe even a little bit more, maybe 16, 17 years ago, before this time right here, Cyrus was the king, and he said the Jews could go back. Not only did that put the demons on guard, it put them into action. I mean, they had to start doing something. So they started strategically planning to cripple and stop this endeavor. Why? Because when God moves, Satan always countermoves. The thing is you are studied. You are scrutinized. Satan has a dossier on you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows your likes, your dislikes. He knows what buttons to push, what levers to pull. He knows everything there is about you. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that there is, you know, that put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand in that the great day of temptation. Here's the thing. The demons, they have a strategic meeting about you, you and me. And all of us. And so what they do is they sit around and they think, what can we do? What can we provide? What temptation can we throw out there? And sometimes they just back up. Let you hang yourself. Because you got something going on. You repent of it. And you walk away from it. And you mean it. And then they give you time. And then they just kind of like a little opportunity there. A little temptation there. Trying to lure you back into it. And sometimes it works. Amen? Well, here they are. When God moves, Satan always countermoves. Second thing we need to realize about how the demons worked here is they chose, equipped, and motivated the right people to oppose the building program. Why? Because they couldn't do it themselves. They cannot act in the physical realm. But they can get other people. See, the thing about it is, we all understand that people can be possessed. Lost people can be possessed by demons. That's just all the way through the Bible. But a Christian cannot be possessed, but they most definitely can be oppressed. What I mean by that is the powers of darkness can have control of their mind. They can be so far away from God that they don't even think about it. You ever notice, once back to this book I'm reading, we have bad habits. And when we have a bad habit, we do it automatically without thinking about it. Right? Well, we do. It's like whenever I used to dip skull, I didn't even think about it. I'd be talking to somebody and I'd just take it and put it right in my mouth. I wasn't even thinking about it. All I knew is in my brain, it said, you want some skull. Where did that come from? Well, there was a physical addiction there. Yes, that's true. But they always plant that seed, that trigger in your mind. When I worked with the meth addicts, that's one thing we talked about was their trigger. Because they and a trigger could be anything. It could be a sound. It could be a smell. I mean, you get me around the smell of a baking apple pie and I'm going to go nuts. Amen. But so they push that trigger button in my life and in your life. Here, they're equipping the right people. See, the battle here was not against these humans, even though they were the ones that were doing it, because they were being led by the demons. They were being informed by the demons. They were being coached by the demons. They were being prompted by the demons, but they weren't the ones that's doing it. Listen, you have people in your life that have the ability that when you see them, or even if you hear their name, they can slit your skin and crawl right up underneath it. You ever have anybody that's just under your skin? Yeah. It's not them. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12, says that we battle against principalities, against the rulers of darkness, against the demons, and against the rulers of darkness. That's the real enemy. It's not that person. It's easier for us to focus on a person because they're here on this side of the veil. They're there on this side in the physical realm. And so it's easy for us to focus our dislike, our discomfort, our unforgiveness, our hatred towards that person instead of who is really running the show. And that's the powers of darkness behind them. That's what's happening here. Listen, you will never, ever start pushing back on the powers of darkness until you get your focus off the people that they use and get and realize it's the powers of darkness working through them. See, these people that they bribed, these people that they motivated somebody to pick that person out, slide so many dollars to them, well, these people were just doing the will, like Jesus said, they were just doing the will of their master, who is Satan. One of the hardest things that you can explain to somebody is you either belong to God or you belong to Satan. I don't know how many times I've witnessed people and say something like that, and they go, wait a minute, I don't belong to Satan. If you don't belong to God, you do. There's no gray matter. There's no area. There's two powers. Light and dark, good and evil, God and Satan, the heavenlies or the powers of darkness. That's it. You belong to one of them. If you know Christ, you're on the right team. If you don't know Christ, you belong to the devil. He's your master. Jesus even said that to the Pharisees. You do the will of your father. He wasn't talking about God. He was talking about, well, Satan. So the third thing that they did, these demons did, obviously, because that's how they work, they begin the mind attack on the children of Israel. We see this in the book of Nehemiah too. See, the people that they were using and other people whispering things, saying things to them, saying things like, listen, this project is just too big. The powers of darkness just running that through their heads, that this project is too big. So many people are against it. This will only lead to more conflict, on and on and on and on. Trying to talk them out of doing it. So what you need to do is you just need to give up. You need to quit. I was at a basketball. You ever say something you wish you never said? Yesterday was mine. I was at a basketball game watching Shelby play. And, well, by the third quarter, the score was, I think it was 62-6. Yeah. Shelby's team was losing. I mean, these girls were taller than me. The I don't want to say the enemy, the opposing team. They were as big as I am. And they were just tromping these little girls, right? Two Christian schools hooking it up. Now, I don't think it's David and Goliath is what it was. And so I'm sitting there at the third quarter. I am sitting with the headmaster of Neosho Christian School. And I turned to her and I said, is there a point that we can just give up because this is hopeless? And then that's when I said what I shouldn't have said. I said, because that's what church members do. They just don't get their way, or they, whatever the problem is, and they just quit. They're not serving the Lord. They're not serving their church. They're serving themselves. So here they go. They was trying to get them to quit, messing with their minds. And guess what? They did. It worked. It worked. They quit. See, Wednesday night, like I said, we was talking about when you take something out of your life, it's going to be replaced with something. And so that's just human nature. And so that's what's happening. See, that's the fourth and final thing that the powers of darkness did here strategically. They act and they operate strategically. They just don't shoot in the dark. No, they got a purpose in everything. The fourth thing they did was they convinced the children of Israel to use that material that was God's, that they had got because of King Cyrus to build the temple with. They convinced them, the powers of darkness convinced them, hey, use that material to build your own houses. Build your own houses. And you know what? They did. Use the material up. And the rebuilding of the temple completely stopped. Until, I like that conjunction, until 15 years later, when the second group arrived with Ezra. First group come with Zerubbabel, second group Ezra, third group Nehemiah. But the second group with Ezra shows up, and they arrive to restore worship. They've sent the builders first. Zerubbabel and his group, they were builders, build the temple. Ezra and his group were priests and Levites and singers and everything. They were to come in and restore worship in the newly built temple that wasn't there. And so when the second group arrived with Haggai, if you ever want to read a letter of chewing you out, read the book of Haggai, because he chews them out. He really does, because he's one of the contemporaries here, along with Ezekiel. But so the second group arrives, and so they motivated this group, the second group motivated the first group to pick up a trowel. Okay, so that's where we're at. Instead of sitting around stomping and snorting and griping about what isn't done, okay, so that's what's not done. Let's do something about it. That's the right attitude. And so they said, let's all get together and let's pick up the trowels and let's start building this together. Let's rebuild it. See, the right people had been bribed to get this stopped. So when they start it again, that's when other people are going to step in. The guy's name is Tatanai. That's a weird name, isn't it? His name is Tatanai. He's the regional governor for the king, Darius. Now, if you notice, we've been talking Cyrus. Now we're talking about Darius. Cyrus has died. And Darius has taken over as king. He's the king here. And God still motivated his heart to help the Jews out. So here's Tatanai. He sends a letter to Darius and says, hey, listen, I'm just wondering if this is okay. He wasn't being nice. He was tattling on the Jews. He really was. Because, okay, I know what's going to happen here. Because I'm part of the empire. They're not. So I'm going to send him a letter asking him if it's okay if they do this because they're doing it. And so maybe he'll come down here with a little bit of an army and wipe them out. And, oh, he didn't realize the backstory here. This scripture that we're about to read is the letter, is the answer of Darius to Tatanai for him asking this question. That's our first scripture. Ezra, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 12. Would somebody please read that for me?
Therefore, you must stay away from that place at night, governor, for the rest of the praise and prayer.
It's calling.
Our folks and I.
Yeah.
And your colleagues, the officials in the region, leave the construction of the house of God alone. Let the governor and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. Hereby issue a decree concerning what you are to do so the elders of the Jews can rebuild the house of God. The cost is to be paid in full to these men out of royal revenues from taxes of the region west of the Euphrates River so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs, for burnt offerings to the God of the heavens, or wheat, salt, wine, oil, as requested by the priest in Jerusalem, let it be given to them every day without fail, so that they can offer sacrifices of the aroma to the God of the heavens and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also issue a decree concerning the men who interferes with this directive. Let a being be torn from this house and raised up. He will be impaled on it, and his house will be made into a garbage dump because of this offense. May God, who caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who dares to harm or interfere with this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree that it be carried out diligently.
Amen. Thank you so much. You ever get an answer that you didn't want? That's what happened to this guy right here. He got the answer that he did not want. He was trying to get Darius to send a group down here to take care of this so he wouldn't look bad. But Darius sends a letter back to him and says, he says right there, leave them alone. I'm sending them. I'm behind this. I mean, what part of this couldn't they understand? I mean, he says, yes, I'm behind this. Verse 6, he says, stay away from them. Verse 7, he says, leave the construction alone. Not only am I behind this, this is one of the best parts. I'm financing this. Well, more specifically, you're financing this. Oh, that is just like, you're going to finance it out of the royal revenues from your coffers. And here's what you're going to do. Verse 9, whatever is needed, you're going to supply. Verse 9, every day without fail. Why? So they can, verse 10, sacrifice to their God and pray for me and my sons. Leave them alone. Okay, so here is this godless pagan king acknowledging that their God just may answer prayers. Just may be something a little bit special. This right here is great. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he come to know the Lord. And Cyrus, he acknowledged God. And here now, Darius, he's the one who is saying, leave them alone, because I want them guys praying for me. Now, that got their attention. But in verse 11 gives them a real Maalox moment. You remember that commercial, a Maalox moment? That's what they get here. Verse 11, whoever disobeys this, what I want you to do is I want you to take a beam from their house, and I want you to impale them on it. Then turn his house into a garbage dump. That's pretty stiff punishment, right? So when I got here, I'll be honest, I can be studying something and I can see something, and the next thing you know, I can rabbit hole it and I can be somewhere else for a day. That's what happened right here. You see, hung up on a tree. You read that in the Bible. They're talking about crucifixion, right? Okay, so the Phoenicians are the one who created, or created, or whatever you want to call it, crucifixion. This isn't Phoenicians here that we're talking about. So I dig into that word impale, because I'm thinking it's a word picture of having crucified. It's not. It's literally impaled. Sharpen the end, plant it in the ground, and impale him. There was it's where the myth of Dracula comes from. Vlad, actual guy, Vlad the Impaler is what he was called. And he would go in and he would capture someplace, and if their reinforcements were coming or whatever, they would take them and their enemies, and they would impale them on spears, on logs, on branches or whatever, sharpen them up, and they would just be standing, lining the road. That right there is going to kind of like disturb you when you're approaching that. That's what he says here. Take a beam from its house. That's a word picture of the center beam, or one of the roof beams that holds up the roof. And in other words, the thing that holds it up, take that beam, sharpen it up, and impale him on it. And when that's all said and done, then turn his house into a garbage dump. Okay, now that right there, I get to looking at that. It's talking about a dung dump, where they dump human waste. How would you like to have your house right beside that? That's just what I thought. You know, that'd be kind of bad. So anyway, now that's mind-blowing. In verse 12, this pagan godless king acknowledges the God of heaven and his mind. Look at verse 12. May the God who caused his name to dwell there, in Jerusalem, overthrow any king or people who dares to harm or interfere with this house in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. That's just like in the law of the Medes and Persians. Of course, that is no more, but that right there, that's the final. I mean, there's no higher authority among man right here than that. See, there's a point to be made here that just shows us how awesome God is. I've seen this. God can, God will, and God does use the lost to accomplish his will when he wants to. And right here, that's exactly what's happening. So when it seems that the world is working against you, don't count God out. Don't ever count God out, because he can take that and turn it around for your benefit. The second scripture is Ezra, the sixth chapter, verses 16 through 22. Could I get somebody to read that for us? All righty. Then the Israelites, including the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God. Oh, this is the key part of this scripture here. With joy. They celebrated with joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for Israel, one for each tribe. They also appointed the priests. By their divisions. There was a lot of priests, by the way. And the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what was written, or what is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and Levites were ceremonial clean. Remember, I was talking about the ashes of the red heifer? That's how they become ceremonial clean. Because they had purified themselves, they killed the Passover lamb, singular, for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanliness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful. They have having changed the Assyrian king's attitude towards them, so that he supported them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. I don't know why this writer did this. This guy, in my opinion, he needs 40 lashes with a wet noodle because of what he did here. Because what he did, I want you to notice, he went from verse 12 to verse 16. He left out the key verse to this passage, which is Ezra, the 6th chapter, verse 15. It says, and what that verse says is this, because that's the transition from that first scripture to the second scripture. He says, then, in verse 15, when? Well, after the devil's schemes were shut down. That's what this is talking about. Once the devil was toothless, I guess we could say, then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated and dedicated the house of God with joy. See, the work on the temple stopped because it was finished. It was done. So it could stop there. And what happened was this. Joy reigned among God's people. There was a joy that was heartfelt, that was mind-felt. It was a joy and a comfort, because it wasn't doubt, it wasn't fear, it wasn't uncertainty. It was joy. I like joy. Joy is the best thing. Verse 22 tells us that they were joyful because the Lord made them joyful. Not happy. The Lord made them joyful because joy can be found only in the Lord. There is a huge difference between happiness and joy. My wife, Carissa, okay, nobody tell her I'd use this illustration because she hates this illustration. And I'll know if you tell her because she'll let me know. So, the difference between joy and happiness. Let's say I'm at home by myself. Carissa's gone to get groceries somewhere. And there's a knock on my door. It's the Missouri Highway Patrol. And they say, Mr. Booty, we're sorry to have to tell you this, but your wife was just killed in an auto accident. Instantly, my happiness is gone. I'm devastated. I'm tore up. But down inside, my joy would be overflowing for her and for me, because I would know where she went. You see, you can't lose something if you know where it's at. And I would know where she is at. She's in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your happiness is controlled by your outward experiences, or even your circumstances. That's what controls your happiness. But your joy, that comes from the Lord. That right there, it'll lay there, and we take our eyes off of it, but it's always there. The joy, the thing is this, is we may sit around and if we think about heaven, we become joyful. Because that's our home. That's going to be our home for forevermore. I would know where she's at. So don't get me wrong. I would be devastated for the rest of my life. Happiness. But joyful, I would be looking forward to when I get to go and see the Lord and see her and see my granddad. Papa George. Mama Dorothy and Papa George, literal, or Kunert. They come here for years. Of course, all their family came, and Mama Dorothy died. Papa George, that was his world. Besides the Lord, Mama Dorothy was his world. That's the way it should be. And I would go over and I would sit and I would visit with Papa George. And he had his chair there. He had a room. They turned a bedroom into a sitting room. His chair was right here by the wall. And there was a calendar on the wall. And every day was a big red X. If you took that calendar and you went back, those red X's went all the way back to the day that Mama Dorothy died. See, what he was doing here was he was counting the days. Marking that day. This is another day out of the way. I got one more day behind me. I got one less day to go because I'm getting closer to Jesus. I got one less day to go, just like the Statler Brothers song. He was counting down to heaven. And he was doing it with joy because he knew at the end of the road, there was Jesus, there was heaven, and there was Mama Dorothy. Man, that right there, if that don't set you on fire, your wood's wet, I guarantee. This writer says something here that I just loved. Said, worship activates action. I like that because that's what worship does. It's when you're worshiping, you're in the presence of God. And if you're in the presence of God, that's going to motivate you. That's going to spur you to action. So worship activates action that fosters fellowship. Whenever we are worshiping, whenever we're spending time in the presence of the Lord together, that just causes a bond. That causes a love, a fellowship with other believers. So worship activates action, which fosters fellowship, and then it arouses joy because our hearts have been righteously stirred. Like I said, it arouses joy. If you're a Christian, you got joy. There's joy inside of you. We may have our eyes off of it, but it's there, and it may need to be aroused. So that's what worship does. That's what being around other brothers and sisters in Christ does. It arouses our joy. It's a progression. See, listen to this paragraph that this writer writes. I liked it here. It's on page, I don't know what page it is in your book, but it says this. Though we no longer slay lambs and build temples, we can worship with the same fervor and joy together as the church. Worship isn't passive or solitary. While lyrics and mountaintops may stir our souls, which they do, the call to worship leads God's people to active corporate rejoicing in who God is and all that He has done. That's it right there. I should have just read that and I wouldn't have to do all that talking, right? Because that's exactly what I just said. See, it's a beautiful setup here. See, what shuts it down, though, is us. Is us. Me, you. We allow ourselves to be hindered. We allow ourselves to be distracted. We allow ourselves to become unfocused. We allow ourselves to take our eyes off of the joy that we have and focus it on our happiness, which is untrustworthy because it's controlled by your outward circumstances. See, this author asked us a question here that ought to cause us to stop and ponder, really think about this. And like I said, when I'm studying one of these lessons, I can read something and it just sends me off in a whole different direction. And I guess I'm using it as a personal Bible study also. And so he asked us a question that makes us, that demands an answer for our spiritual health. How spiritually healthy are you? He says this, what obstacles in your life might you need to address to worship God actively, corporately, and joyfully? What hindrances are in your life that's keeping you from doing it? Well, the truth is this, is that right there is a question that each one of us must answer for ourselves. Because what hinders me may not be what's hindering you, and what's hindering you may not be hindering me. But it's all the same. And the same powers are behind it, trying to get us distracted and unfocused. See, but I feel safe to say that we'd all have to answer that question. It's a question that's individual, that's true, but I think we would all have to answer that question. What is it in your life that you need to get out so you can worship God fully? I think every one of us would have to answer, well, there's a lot. And it's constant. Verse 19, within a month of the temple's completion, they completed the temple. It's dedicated. And within a month of the temple's completion, Passover arrived. Passover, the remembrance and celebration of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. We actually still observe Passover in the form of the Lord's Supper. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus turned Passover into the Lord's Supper. We don't remember a lamb that was slain. We remember the lamb that was slain. Let's just continue. Now catch this. How awesome this must have been. They were celebrating, observing God's deliverance from Egypt while they were standing in Jerusalem right after being delivered from Babylon. God's deliverance, God's deliverance, God's deliverance, God's grace, God's mercy, and so forth. That right there in my book, that's a twofer. Verse 22. Then it says that they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is that? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day Jewish festival that immediately follows Passover. You got Passover, then it starts, it just folds right into the Unleavened Bread, which that was part of the Exodus also, because the Unleavened Bread is they're commemorating the leaving Egypt, because they didn't have time for bread to rise. They needed to get out of Dodge. So they went and they had to, their food, they had to eat. They didn't have time for bread to rise, so they ate unleavened bread. So for 7 days, they eat this to remember that when they departed Egypt. So notice here, verse 22, they observed it with joy because the Lord had made them joyful. Not the world. The world didn't make them joyful. Not money didn't make them joyful. Not fame. No, the Lord made them joyful. See, in all reality, this whole episode here, the rebuilding of the temple, the whole thing. In fact, if you wanted to, you could trace it all the way back to Cyrus when he said, you guys can go. This whole episode revolves around joy. Joy. In other words, the joy that the Lord gives to those who are obedient to Him. Now, I'm out of time, so let me close with three things here. Number one, only God, only the children of God, only a Christian can have true joy because it comes from the Lord. The world cannot give you true joy. It'll give you happiness, but it will eventually take it away because that's the way it operates. Only the Lord can give true joy. Secondly, true joy comes when we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. That's when joy will come. I mean, I want joy all the time. Okay. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the book of James says. Third thing is this. The powers of darkness, always remember, the powers of darkness are going to do everything they can to hinder, to stop, and to steal your joy. But there's a cure for that. There's a fix. In fact, to me, and you've heard me say this before, this is kind of the secret to serving the Lord. This is how you defeat all that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy, to be joyful in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Amen? Amen. Amen. Guys, I just finished the lesson. Somebody say glory. And some say there is no God. Amen. Brother Stephen, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer?